Unfortunately, it's not going to be, I hope, a long message. It's really interesting. Some days we can sing and have announcements and prayer requests and be done in 10 minutes. And now we've been an hour and 10 minutes. So it's just interesting how it works. Jonathan, would you, where did Jonathan go? He was going to put it's all right. I think Aaron's getting it. There's a map that I'd like you to put up on the board. I just looked at it with him. I don't know. It's a Google map. It's showing city of Corinth. Oh, there's Jonathan. I don't know where he hit it. A lot of times you have, I've heard, well, my text for the day is. I'm sort of going to do that, but I thought, well, it's always interesting to me, so I'm inflicting this upon you. Whenever I read the Bible, I try and understand what's going on and where and what is the context of what is being written about. And today we're going to go into 2 Corinthians a little bit, some relevant topics based on world news or events going on in the United States. And I wanted to point out that this is the city of Corinth right there. Right on the isthmus from Greece, this is called the Peloponnesian Peninsula. The historians hear the Peloponnesian Wars and the city-states of Sparta and Thebes and Athens and Corinth. Well, guess what? There's so much history right in here where democracy and other things established. But Corinth, what do you know about Corinth? Biblical Corinth, not modern day Corinth. What do you know about biblical Corinth? Rick?
It was a very prosperous, commercialized city. It was also comparable to modern day Las Vegas, Sin City.
Anybody else? What do you know about Corinth? Bible times. Why was it important? Because right there is Corinth. What made that important? Right. It was known for its ports here and there, and instead of having to go all the way around, it was less than 7 miles across there, and so they had a special paved road similar to a canal that they could put all these pallets or containers on from the big ships, and so in 7 miles they could save potentially weeks going around. Corinth was also the famous home of the Temple of Aphrodite, of Poseidon, and 20 or 30 more Greek and Roman gods. And one of the interesting things about the Temple of Aphrodite was that it had at least 1,000 temple prostitutes. Corinth, at its heyday, biblical times, was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, about 700,000 plus people. Think of the city of Detroit. It was known for its luxuries. What else, if you're familiar with architecture, there's the Ionic column, the Doric column, and the Corinthian column. Do you know what the difference is? Ionic was very simple, very plain. Doric had a little more embellishment, but the Corinthian capitals on a column were what? Lavish and big and ostentatious. It's you see on I think the Parthenon and others, there are different types of column capitals, the top part of the column that supports the beams. Well, Corinth was fabulously wealthy. Temples and temples and temples. Think of the thousands of sailors that come in through the course of the year in the seaport. They've been out at sea for a long time. It was a sex trade place. It was a seaport. There was lots of money. Paul spent 18 months there in Corinth. And so when we start thinking about what's going on in the Corinthian church, it's a very big metropolitan city. It's a very immoral place. It has many false gods. It has all the luxuries, the Las Vegas, I would have likened it to San Francisco. Anything goes, right on the ocean. And so at the time of the Corinthian church, a bunch of Gentiles were also in the Corinthian church, non-Jews who had been converted. Their whole culture, their whole life, their whole exposure in that area, a trade route, people from all over the empire were there, very cosmopolitan, very much today's society where anything goes. So as you start looking at Paul and his letters to the Corinthian church, keep in mind it's if you're writing today to the church in San Francisco, or in Las Vegas, or in Macau in China, where it's a gambling paradise. There's all these cities around the world that are known for their vices. And so the challenge we have is relating it today, but I think there are a lot of similarities today. It was not just this old little city with a bunch of people meeting in a shack. It was a very, very sophisticated city. To this day, the ruins amaze architects and geologists and archaeologists about, wow, ancient Corinth was quite a place. So where that goes back to is there's a lot of things that happened in Corinth that deal in Paul's writings. We talk about one of the first things he addresses in 1 Corinthians is about immoral sexual behavior with one of their members. You could say, how could that be? Well, think of the environment. The prostitute capital of the Roman Empire. Everything that they were doing, it was okay because that was religion. Again, Temple of Aphrodite, one of dozens and dozens, had over 1,000 prostitutes. And it was legal, and it was religious, and it was big money. Big money. So what I'd like you to do is turn over to 2 Corinthians, if you would. We're going to spend a few minutes talking about some issues that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you would. I'm basing this on some events that have happened over the past few weeks. One about a notable political figure, one about a fairly notable religious figure. Where their past activities, whether financial in nature or potentially sexual in nature, are coming back to haunt them. And it's not to talk about their sins, it's not to talk about, I got to say the one that's currently out there about a former political figure is that he's going on trial for taking his own money out of the bank in U.S. legal tender and giving it to somebody because the government says, no, you can only do... I don't want to get into the blackmail and all the things, but it's sort of ironic, isn't it, that your own money in your bank, you take out and you're going to go to prison? It's like, interesting. Yeah, but he took out more than he should have. $10,000, you can only take... I just say beware of how intrusive the government is that when you can't even take your own money out of your own bank in cash. Anyway, that's not the point of this, but the point of this is, how do we deal when we have been caught, or a brother has been caught, or a political figure has been caught in a sin, a transgression, an error, historical or current or whatever? And I'd like to start reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because I've got some verses here to talk about. There's some points I would like to make, because right now, it's like Sharon and I, when we do seminars and stuff on conflict, that the best time to talk about issues is in times of non-conflict. So rather than addressing topics of repentance and sorrow and forgiveness and all that, when we're in the midst of a congregational crisis or some, why not talk about it now based on what's going on, so that when something, if something, we're human beings, we live in a society, something happens, we have a perspective on maybe ways that we can deal with it. So Paul is writing about the Corinthian church's repentance in chapter 7. And I'm jumping into the thought, how life had been tough for him, he said, but when Titus came in verse 6, they were consoled by the presence of Titus. And it says in verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was consoled about you, as he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Paul had written some letters to the Corinthian church rebuking them for their behavior and calling them out and saying, this is not right for the church of God in Corinth. Who likes to be rebuked? Who likes to be chastised? Who likes to have some, who does he think he is? This is Corinth. What's wrong with what we're doing? This is, look around us. What do you mean? And so Paul, I'm going to have to stop here for a second. The book of 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, because the book of 1 Corinthians is the second letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church, because he refers in 2 Corinthians to the letter that he wrote them, and so it's called the lost letter. So 2 Corinthians is not how many letters Paul wrote, it's that there was a letter and another letter, but actually when you read the chronology, he wrote four letters to the Corinthian church, and two of them are not recorded in Scripture, and two of them are. And just for your information, it's fascinating to me that when they put the Bible that most of us have in our hands together, they took the Gospels, and then they started with Paul's biggest letter, then his next biggest letter, and then his next biggest, and then until they got smaller. They're not in chronological order at all. So if you really wanted to get a flavor of what was going on, try and find the chronological order, and you can trace events in the Church of God differently than just because the printer says, well, I'll start with his biggest one and then his next one. I think one book's out of order, but basically that's how they put it in the Bible in this order, that Paul's books, they started with the biggest and went to his smallest. So I'm going back to my point here. Paul is saying that in verse 8, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, he wrote them saying, you're wrong, you need to change, you're doing something, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that I grieved you with that letter, though only briefly. Their response was grief and mourning, and he thought anger towards him, resentment towards him. And he regretted, but then he said when he saw the results that he only regretted it for a little. He did what was right. He did the right thing in chastising that church. And in verse 9 he says, now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance, for you felt a godly grief, so that you were not harmed in any way by us. His joy was that they responded, their grief became okay because it led to repentance. Well, here's the thing. In verse 10 it says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. Anybody think of any examples in Scripture of godly repentance and worldly repentance? Not a trick question. Rick.
Old Testament Saul, he started out well, just like others have in the Old Testament, but he kept making excuses why he could not follow the exact instructions that God gave him. And, you know, he would say, well, I'm sorry, but in the one example he says, but we saved the best of the cattle and so forth and so forth. So that was more like worldly sorrow.
Okay. Another example?
Abraham, when he lied, the ruler, I think, must have had godly grief because he said, whoa, I wasn't even planning on doing anything wrong. He said it was his sister. So.
Okay. Anybody else?
I want to say, I think my opinion is this is a little bit like people that'll say, I'm sorry quickly when they step on your toe or do something, but they have no thoughts of ever changing their ways to try and not step on your toe next time or to not lie to you or to not deceive you, or they just say I'm sorry thinking that's all that's necessary and walk on their way and then do it again and again and again.
What about Judas? It says he repented. He went and took the 30 coins of silver back to the, and they said, too bad, a deal's a deal. So what'd he go out and do? He went and killed himself. Now, is that godly repentance? Or is it sorrow that you did something wrong and you got caught, but it didn't change? Now, let me ask you, what about Peter? When he denied Christ 3 times, what happened? He repented, and what happened with Peter? His life was changed, right? And I think this is the issue that Paul is bringing out, that we can all be very sorry for what we've done. We can all experience that we've done stupid things, wrong things, immoral things, unethical things, financially irregular things. It doesn't matter. But it's sin. And how we respond to sin is what matters to Paul, to God, to us. Janice?
He couldn't find repentance because he was, even though I saw it with tears, the tears really didn't say he was sorry. He was sorry he didn't get the birthright, but he wasn't truly repentant, even though it seemed like he was because he was crying. So we could probably do the same thing. Cry. Hebrews 12:17 is where I got that. Thanks.
You know, we could continue reading more of this, but Paul's point is in verse 10. Godly repentance, godly sorrow, godly grief changes your heart. Worldly grief, worldly sorrow on the outside is the same with tears, with sorrow. Oh, what did I do? But it doesn't change. It's like Gary's or Dennis's. It doesn't change the heart. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Somewhere in here, I did have. Did I leave? I had some verses written down on a piece of paper. Dennis, is there a piece of paper in front of you on my chair? Yeah. I'll find it. I remember, I think, what I wanted to do, but I had some. Here we go. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 5, This is before where Paul is talking. He says, but if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but to some extent, not to exaggerate it, to all of you. Somebody in the Corinthian church had caused a real problem. And he said, hey, he didn't cause it to me. I'm Paul. I'm off somewhere. But he's caused it to you, brethren. This punishment by the majority is enough for such a person. So now instead you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. All the commentaries are not sure if this is talking about the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who they kicked out of the church for immoral sexual activity. But a lot of them don't believe so. They think it's something else that happened that caused a great schism and they had to kick that member out, as it were. But even if it is the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 that was sexually immoral, he's saying the punishment by the majority, the group said you're out, we don't tolerate that kind of behavior, is enough for such a person. So now instead he says you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. I wrote for this reason to test you and to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And in verse 11 it says, and we do this so that we may not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So what does Satan have to do with them putting somebody out of the church because he caused a problem? I mean, it's right here, and it says, what does Satan have, Rick?
Because if they didn't show forgiveness and compassion to this individual, whether it was the man living with his father's wife or some other individual, and just said, you're out until you repent, and this person got so depressed and, you know, they just couldn't reach repentance, and that would be a prime target for Satan.
Eileen, do you have a comment?
Well, I was going to say the same thing. I laughed because we both put our hand up at the same time. But, there would be an emptiness for him because they kicked him out. And then Satan would have field day.
On whom?
On the one that got kicked out.
Really? Corbin?
Well, and for judgment for the other people too. I mean, that's where it can work of saying, oh, well, that person, you know, rumors fly and a lot of things like that, and just kind of have that judgment of someone because of that too. Those remaining, I think that, you know, our attitudes can be affected by that too.
Hey, Gary?
It's a little bit of a lesson in forgiveness and how not forgiving someone who has truly repented affects our own well-being in God's eyes. In other words, when someone is put out and we just want to kick them further or kick them down or step on them or make it worse for them, we're hurting ourselves more than we are them. But it also chases them to Satan.
Anybody else? Dennis?
I think it all goes... well, the same lines what Jesus Christ talked about. He was without sin, cast the first stone. But then there's also, in fact, the parable we talked about, the servant who was forgiven all his sins, and they wouldn't forgive someone who sinned a lot less. So the story, I think, encompasses the fact that what Satan wants to say is, I believe, is my understanding, that you sin, you repent, and God will forgive you. If we are to be like God, someone repents truly, we see the fruits of that, then we are supposed to do the same thing that God did. And if we're not doing that, then it reflects poorly on our character as a church.
Okay, I would just like to read a couple of footnotes because it says in different words the same thing that we've heard here. But I think it also helps to clarify, first, what is the purpose of asking somebody to leave the fellowship because of sin?
That sin is too strong.
But the goal is what? Cindy? Bring him to repentance so that he can be restored back to the fellowship. Rick?
It also goes back to God's relationship with ancient Israel. I mean, it doesn't take much reading and study of ancient Israel to realize that that is God's MO, to purge evil. Because if you don't purge evil, if you don't maintain control over it, it will saturate more and more people. Just like we learned for the spring holidays, leaven. It will just go through the whole loaf of dough. And that's one of the things that has brought down all the great kingdoms and empires in history, is not keeping a check on evil.
Also, I think part of this is transition to the new covenant. Under the law, this man would have faced death by stoning. It's very clear. There was no other choice. But as Christ came along in the new covenant, then mercy and forgiveness and grace were brought in to teach us things that we didn't understand under the law.
Let me wrap this section up by reading these couple of footnotes, and we'll go to one more, maybe two more verses here. It says, as a footnote, Paul explains that it is time to forgive the man who had been punished by the church and had subsequently repented. He now needs friendship and comfort. Satan would gain an advantage if they permanently separate this man from the congregation rather than forgiving and restoring him. It says, church discipline should seek restoration. Two mistakes in church discipline should be avoided: being too lenient and not dealing with issues, or being too harsh and not forgiving. There's a time to confront and a time to comfort. It goes on to say, we use church discipline in order to keep the church pure and to help wayward people repent. There is a purity that is expected of Christ's followers. But Satan tries to harm the church by tempting it to use discipline in an unforgiving way. This causes those exercising discipline to become proud of their purity. And it causes the one being disciplined to become bitter and perhaps leave the church entirely. We must remember that our purpose in discipline is to restore a person to the fellowship, not to destroy him or her. We must be cautious that personal anger is not vented under the guise of church discipline. In my past, I have seen church discipline exercise out of fear, out of bitterness, out of anger, out of control. And those people never, if ever, came back. So let's say discipline has occurred, events have transpired, sin is exposed, and that person has repented and been forgiven. What about consequences? Turn with me to 2 Samuel, if you would. Consequences. The story of David, king of Israel. It's really interesting that when you see the story of David and Bathsheba and Uriah, adultery, murder, Nathan is sent to David, and we read the whole story in chapter 12, in verse 1, but the thing that David had done displeased the Eternal. You think? And the Eternal sent Nathan to David. And then Nathan tells the story of a man who had a lamb and all this. And David is so uptight and righteous and dogmatic. That man ought to die. And he says, you're the man. You know, modern slang. Hey, you're the man. You're the man. And in verse 6, he says, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David earlier, he said, the man who did this should die. He deserves to die. But first, he's got to pay back four times, and then there should be no pity given on him. Nathan said to David, "You are the man." Thus says the Eternal, the God of Israel, I made you king over Israel. I rescued you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you much more. Do you understand what I have given you? Now we can stop and we can say, Jeff Leedy, do you know what God has given you? I have given you life eternal. I have saved your bacon. I have given you mercy. I have blessed you. I have blessed you with family and fellowship and health. And that's not good enough. A lot of times that's why we sin. What we've been given is not good enough. We want more. We want something else. Why have you despised the word of the Eternal? Is the question Nathan asked to David. To do what is evil in his sight. You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now here's some consequences, David. These are the words of the Eternal from Nathan to David. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. For you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Eternal, I will raise up trouble against you from within your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this very son. For you did it in secret, but I will do this thing before all the people for them to see, and before the sun. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Eternal. And Nathan said to David, now the Lord, the Eternal, has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Eternal, your child will die, and all these other things are going to happen. And what I want to point out is that God will forgive any sin if we truly repent. But God is not mocked. God is not scorned. God does not let people get away with things, because Paul addresses this in the book of Romans about should we sin so that grace would abound? That the more we sin, the more God can forgive us. The more he forgives us, the greater he is. So therefore, it's okay. Because it's okay. I repented. Not here. Is what did God say? It reflected on who he was. I made you king. What would it look like if that illegitimate from a murderous man became the next king of Israel, which he would have? You say, why did that child die? What would the nations think that, okay, a murderous, adulterous man, that's, it's okay, their God's okay with that. God says it's about my name, not your name, my name. And so I guess the point I'm trying to make that repentance does not equate to no consequences. So when we see men in public, men in church, people in our fellowship who have sinned, who have repented, whether it's of godly sorrow under true change of the heart, or worldly sorrow because I got caught and now I'm paying the consequences and that stinks, God does not say there won't be consequences. David is a perfect example. David's repentance was accepted by the Eternal, and he said, however, because you did this, your family will live and die. Think of it. The first son dies. The next son, by a different wife, raped his half-sister. So then his half-brother Absalom murders him. Then Absalom overthrows David and has sex with all of his wives on the roof. And then the son that came after that, after Absalom, was not the one that was chosen to be the king, but that Solomon was. And he tried to revolt against his brother Solomon. Solomon had to put him to death because he gave him a choice. And it's like, can you imagine as a father seeing the sword and the drama and the dynamics? The pain, the suffering, the anguish? Those are the consequences of his behavior. God told him, this is going to be your life because of what you did. A young woman gets pregnant out of wedlock. She can repent and do all the other things, but she's going to have that baby the rest of her life. It will affect her life. Sexually, you do something. A year from now, is it a disease you got, a child you... I can't tell you the things that God says, I forgive you. I forgive you, but there are consequences to our behavior. And yet, he gives us hope, because it goes back to, I think, a very powerful psalm that I would like to finish with, is the 51st psalm. Because this is what David wrote after Nathan called him out. And he told him, this is what God has in store for you because of what you did. There are consequences to sin. And I stop here before we read this, because we live in a world like Corinth, that we're the frog, as it were, in the pot, that the world's immorality is increasing and increasing, the evil, the coldness, the sexual depravity, the sexual immorality. I don't even want to talk about the issue of homosexuality and all the gay, transgender, bias. There's so much just in the depravity of the world. There's so much out there. The greed, the lust. Go start reading Timothy and reading some of it. In the last days, and it starts talking about all the world that we live in. That was Corinth. That was inherent in David. It wasn't good enough what God gave him. David, I made you king over Israel and Judah, and I gave you everything from the man. It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And so I ask, as we live in a world, it goes back to the process of unleavening. Do we unleaven what we read, what we watch, what we listen to, the jokes we tell, the things we discuss? How unleavened are we still? Because we unleaven and then we put Christ in us. And 50 days later, we were given the Holy Spirit to transform us to His nature, to His way of thinking. Be transformed in Romans 12 by the renewing of your mind. We have the summer ahead of us, and summer vacation shouldn't mean from our Christian walk. There's a tendency to say, let's just kick back and relax. And that's when we get in trouble, brethren, is when we are not zealous, when we are not disciplined. Because the beauty of Psalm 51 is that God will forgive. But I don't want to have to pray this psalm, because it means I've done something worthy of death. And I've done something that God says, you tarnished my name, and my name counts. These are the consequences of tarnishing my name. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's not just uttering his name in a curse, it's how we live, that we claim to be representatives, ambassadors, foot soldiers, whatever it is, we claim to be His. And then we go do something that He says, yes, I'll forgive you, but look what you did to my name. there are consequences. I will refine you. You are saved. You are forgiven. But I don't tolerate sin. So I'd like to finish by reading Psalm 51. And I guess the goal is that if we do fall short, which sin means to miss the mark, a transgression, if I would ask this as a Bible study for, maybe we can do it, ask one of the men to study, what's the difference between sin, transgression, and iniquity? They are not the same, and God thinks very differently of somebody who's committing iniquity versus transgression versus sin. Go read Leviticus, Day of Atonement. It is about the sins of Israel, not the iniquities. Iniquity is a purposeful disregard, flagrant defiance of God into moral depravity. I don't care. He doesn't forgive that. When we fall down and make a mark. Now, if something happens and you see the error of your ways, and I go back to Manasseh, the most evil king in Israel, who did more depraved things at the end, God said he truly repented, he restored him, gave him a few more years. So if he could do it to Manasseh, he can do it to anybody. But let's read Psalm 51 with the thought of, do you really want to pray this prayer? And hope that when you do have to, that you can understand that God will do what David asks. He starts off by saying, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Please. Think of the iniquity was, he knew what he was doing. He knew it was adultery, and then he made it into murder. And it was like, I don't care. My lusts and my desires, I don't care, God. Because David knew better. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, he says, I was born guilty, a sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. It's an astringent. It was a disinfectant. It was a cleaning agent. It was a plant, but they would reduce it. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. The song we sing, create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing heart. Then, he said, I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Eternal, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased, because the sacrifice to God, my sacrifice to God, is a broken spirit. It's not a fine that you pay. It is not a prison sentence that you go through. It is not an act that you can perform or a deed that you can do. What God says, the true sacrifice that he wants is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise that. And so what it goes back to is the whole issue is a heart issue. Where is our heart? And when we repent, Is it godly repentance that changes our heart? Or is it world repentance that is in sorrow because we got caught, because we did wrong, and we don't like the consequences of what we did? So, brethren, it's just, I guess, an admonition. It's a recognition. It's maybe a motivation that as we go through this summer, let's not forget the days of unleavened bread. Let's not forget the Holy Spirit. Let's not forget that we are the child of the Most High God. Let us not forget that He's deadly serious about His name and how we represent Him, because the world is starting to look at Christianity as a distasteful practice in their eyes. And if we lower our standards to fit in, ultimately God is not pleased, because He said you are to be separate and distinct and holy like I am holy. And it's all about our heart. It's all about our heart. And when we do fall down, we will fall down. It is the human condition. The enemy is out. It's that when we sorrow and repent, is it because we got caught? Or we're going to change our heart to become more like Him? And I can say this today without an agenda, because I don't know of an issue that I'm setting you up for. It's just that this is a time, based on what's going on politically and in the religious world, of people that have made mistakes. God says there are consequences, but He forgives if your heart is turned towards Him. Because if there's discipline done, the goal is to restore one after repentance back to the fellowship. We'll just have to see how it works out in some of the events that are going on out there, how people respond who did things, and how the fellowships and the congregations respond when those people want to come back. So that's all I have for right now. Eileen, and then Gary.
You talked about the shuns before. Well, you just came up with another one, because you said recognition, admonition, and motivation. So I just say, don't mar your behavior, but ram it with the right stuff.
Okay.
And those are just, you know, R-A-M and M-A-R of what you just said, shun.
I'm not so sure. What I want to relate to this or get out of it also is how deceived we are. How many preachers preach now that sex before marriage is sin or wrong? Hardly any, because they're afraid the whole congregation will leave because they think it's okay. They are deceived into the fact that these things they're doing are okay. And God, if I love you, it's got to be all right. And there are so many things like this guy with the money. He thought he was doing what he thought was okay. And many times people will cheat on their income tax, speed, drive their car recklessly, and they think it's okay. Because I didn't get, you know, the police aren't going to get me anyway unless I'm more than 10 over or whatever. My point here is the world and us in the church are so deceived we don't even recognize it. And in fact, David didn't suffer any of this until Nathan brought it before him and he recognized it. Now, you may think he recognized it before, and maybe he did, but I have a feeling
he didn't.
He was deceived.
His response was,
he did
we
not know.
Do something about that.
Yeah.
That man deserves to die.
Yeah, that's right. But so my point is this, I guess, in the churches, in our church, and we should promote it in other churches, things that we know are wrong, lying is wrong, cheating on your income tax is wrong, driving recklessly is wrong, having bitter feelings toward others is wrong, hatred toward people is the same as murder. And we fool ourselves into thinking those things aren't bad.
Or gossip, or
yeah,
just
gossip.
Start reading all the things that are there.
And we need to put those up and say, look, if you're involved in these things, you need to think about it. Get yourself squared away somehow.
But you know, Gary, it's something like, go ahead and give it to Aaron, like when our family and we heard things that other people that were in the church were doing, I would tell my children, I can't do anything about them, but what I can do is what happens in our family. We can't do anything about other fellowships, but we can deal with what goes on in our fellowship. And hopefully, we can be agents for change. That we will not forsake the Word of God, and we will not water down the Word, and we will not tolerate sin. God is not tolerant of sin. He is long-suffering, He's patient, He's forgiving, but He says, your sins cut you off from me. I don't tolerate sin. Here.
I really appreciate the message, and it really is timely. I was talking with somebody earlier in the week, and it's a subject that's been on my heart for quite some time now. The environments that we choose to be a part of, the environments that we create, and the environments that we settle for. And, you know, James 5:15 tells us that we're to confess our sins, our faults to one another. And so, in this environment right here, have we created that? Can I feel comfortable sharing with you my sins and my faults? This past week, Josh Jugger's world got turned upside down along with his parents and the rest of his family. And the thing that really caught me off guard was the majority of responses from so-called believers. Their response was they wanted a Judas Iscariot outcome instead of a Manasseh outcome. By Judas taking his own life, God was not glorified in any way. By Manasseh repenting and God accepting that repentance, God was glorified. And so again, I'm very thankful, and I think we do need to think about this environment right here in this room. What are we creating? What do we want it to look like, to feel like? And are we ready for something to take place here? And how will we react? Will we know, and you didn't talk about today, but this really ties hand in hand with judgment. I don't know Josh Jugger. You know, if he wrote a letter, I don't know if I could discern whether or not he was truly repentant through just a letter. So I have to turn that totally over to God's hands. That is God's judgmental role right there. But if something happens in this room, I have to be ready to judge righteously.
Paige.
I think an important point to note is in 2 Samuel 12, where you were reading, when God said to David that you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. You shall not die. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. God doesn't just say that to just anybody. This was a special occasion because of the position that David held. He was different than if Uriah himself had done the same action. He was different than if one of his servants had done that same action. He was in a position of authority, of power, of might. He took advantage of that. He had a special relationship with God. He had his spirit. He tossed it away. He despised those things. What he did was in secret, and God made sure that everyone found out about it. And it is to God, it is to the shame of God's name that David did those things. It brought shame to the nation of Israel. It brought shame to the name of God. And it's a special, unique thing because of the position that he was in. And there are always consequences to our sin. However, you have to look at the position and the visibility that you are in, because I personally believe, based on his word and a lot that's in his word, that the more visible you are, the more you bear the name of Christ to other people, the more you have authority in his name, the greater your life should reflect him. And if you allow egregious sin into your life, you cannot just then turn and say, I should be forgiven. You know, you can be forgiven, but at that point to say, well, see, I'm just like anybody else. See, I'm just like you. I sin, and I need to be forgiven, just like you sin, and you need to be forgiven. And by the way, please keep my position of authority. I want to retain my position of power. I want to keep all my money. I want to stay in my position in government. I want to have the authority that I always did. God forbid you should take those things away from me, because I'm a sinner just like you, and you need to forgive me. Forgiveness does not mean you don't lose that position of authority. It's one of the consequences that comes when you have a position like that. And I was very disheartened in the past week to see a lot of Christians, you know, say that, like in the Duggar situation, that he should be forgiven. Yes, that is true. However, there are consequences to your actions, and when you put yourself in a position, or even God puts you in a position where you're very visible to others, your actions reflect on God, reflect on Christ, reflect on his name, and by all means, you should be stripped of that authority, that power. If that is appropriate in that case, it is not inappropriate or ungodly to say, I'm sorry, but there is a consequence now to the action that you've given. And yes, you may be forgiven, but that does not mean no consequences. And unfortunately, I think a lot of times people want to keep all of the good things that they had when they had a good name and were giving God a good name and a good testimony. And when they stop doing that, or it's found out that they have at some point stopped doing that, they want to keep all of that prestige that they once had. And I'm sorry, but it's not the same thing. God allowed him to remain king, but he brought dishonor to David's name because of it, and he brought horrible things to come down on him because of it, to show the nation that he does not tolerate that.
Just a reminder.
Sorry to be so long-winded.
Yep, no, just a reminder, though, in 1 Peter 2:9, so that we remember who we are. But you, speaking to us, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are kings and priests. We are the name bearers of the Most High. So I totally agree, Paige, but we can't say, well, I don't have to worry because I don't have that position. We are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, God's hand-selected group.